Take your Bible and turn with me this evening to Matthew chapter 14, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 14. As I said this morning, Matthew, I think I actually said John, I was confusing the Gospel accounts, but Matthew is the one who gives a bit more information about the scene that we were looking at this morning. Matthew chapter 14, we're going to pick up the reading in verse 22. It's a much shorter version of what took place and what Mark recorded. Funny that, Mark being the short one as far as length of the book, and yet he dealt with it much more extensively than Matthew does. Matthew chapter 14, we'll begin reading verse 22. Let's all hear God's word. "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth thou art the Son of God. And the Lord will add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Now, will you bow your head with me for a moment, please? Just in the quiet of your own soul, ask the Lord to speak to you. Father in heaven, we do come again in the name of thy Son to pray for thy help. We need thee, Lord. Thy servant needs thy help to preach. To preach, Lord, the word of God with passion, to preach with clarity, to preach with understanding. Give him the grace to do that tonight. And for these who are going to listen, we can only ask that thou wilt give them ears to hear. We pray that the seed would fall upon good ground, ground where there will produce an abundant harvest of spiritual fruit. It will not be a passing emotion that we experience this night, but, O Lord, a lasting work done through thy truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. I am a strong believer that one of the hardest things for Christians to do is to live in that continual, calm, and comforting belief that the Lord loves them. That he loves them with an everlasting, unchanging, and unchangeable love. Christians will, as we did tonight, sing that hymn that sadly has been relegated to a children's hymn, but is about the greatest theological truth in all the world. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. They will sing hymns about the love of God for their souls, and they may very clearly state their belief that God loves them, and they may have times where their heart is melted and moved by the love of the Lord for them, but all too frequently, the people of God go from day to day without really living in the reality and the firm assurance that the Lord loves them. I believe that we find ourselves all too often doing what that schoolgirl did with the petals of a flower as she was thinking about a boy. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. John writes in his first epistle, "Herein is our love made perfect, that is made mature, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." The fear is contrasted there by John with boldness. An immature love is one that is marred by doubts and fears, doubts about the reality of the love of the other individual, and the fears that arise because there is a doubt about the love of the individual. When you doubt the love of someone towards you, it really casts a shadow upon your whole relationship with them. You can't do anything else but. It's only love that casts out the fear and the shadows and the worries. When you know they love me, come what may, they love me. You become if that's not there, you become suspicious of them. You become suspicious of their motives. You become suspicious of their actions. But when you are confident of their love, and when you are confident in their love, then what a contented and happy relationship you enjoy. That's because mature love casts out fear. In other words, the more that this love grows in the heart, the more fear is dispelled from the heart. Yet how many of us have not found ourselves on more than one occasion full of fear? Fear about the outcome of some trial that God has sent our way, some storm. Fear as to whether or not our needs will be met. Fear as to whether or not we'll make it at last to heaven, and the list is almost endless. Now the question is why? Why do we not enjoy the greatness of God's love for us? Think about it. Why do we not? The Creator of the universe has set His own deep and personal and eternal love upon us. And He has not only said, "I love you," He has proved it by giving up His own Son to the hands of sinners that we might be His. We have no right to call His love into question. "And he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" My, if that is true, we really shouldn't have a care in the world, should we? Not one anxious thought. Pray tell, why in the world do you think the Scripture keeps saying, "Be anxious for nothing, for no thing"? Give no thought, Christ said, about what you will eat or what you will drink or what clothes you should put on. Give no thought. That is no anxious thought. None. If we were convinced, if we believe that we have this unchanging and unchangeable love of Almighty God, surely there wouldn't be a worry, would there? But we do. We become anxious, trepidatious, fearful, downcast. We find ourselves sitting in the valley of gloom. Why? Because of unbelief. We enjoy the love of God for us. We enjoy it. I didn't say experience, because that's ongoing. He's always loving us. But we enjoy it as we believe that He loves us. As we're confident in that love. Perfect love casts out fear. But when we doubt His love, then we are full of fears and worries and despondency, because we're actually doubting that He cares for us. That's what it comes back down to. Say what you will. That's why I started out by saying, you know, we all can clearly say, I know God loves me. But actions and reactions speak far louder than words, don't they? For all of the professions that we make about believing the love of God, it comes down to the experience, the enjoyment of that love, because we believe that He really does love us with an unchanging and unchangeable love. He really does care for us, and therefore nothing is ever going to happen to us where He stops loving us, no matter what happens. We see this truth lived out in living color in this event in Peter's life. You might say it's the appendix to the morning service. In this passage, the Lord addresses Peter by a new name. There, look, please. And what He calls him, He says in verse 31, Peter sinking, immediately Jesus stretched forth His hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? You see that phrase, O thou of little faith? Just one word in the Greek. Just one. And the word is little faith. Little faith. Why did you doubt? It kind of gives Peter a new name, doesn't he? Little faith. Doesn't call him Petros. Doesn't call him Simon. He calls him little faith. Peter, that very point in time in his walk with God, as he walked upon the sea, doubted Christ's care for him. Doubted. It's worth noting that this same word is used three times in Matthew, this little faith. In Matthew 6, after telling the disciples not to have one single worry about what they will wear, eat, or drink, Christ says to them that He who clothes the lilies of the field, shall He clothe you, O ye of little faith? Shall He not clothe you, little faith? Again, in chapter 8, where the disciples' ship is filling with water, what was their thought of Christ? Carest thou not that we perish? His reply is, why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith? There's a second time in Matthew. Same word. Again, chapter 16. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. They got everything confused. They thought He was, we didn't bring enough bread. That wasn't what He was talking about at all. He says to them, why do ye reason among yourselves, O ye of little faith? They had forgotten about the miracle where He had fed the thousands with a little bit of food. Why are you worried about whether or not you have enough bread on ship here? O ye of little faith. And here is the fourth time. It's directed to Peter. Little faith, why did you doubt? They doubted in every case. They doubted his care. They doubted his love for them because of little faith. I say again that one of the hardest things for Christians to do is to live in that continual calm and comforting belief that the Lord loves them with this everlasting, unchangeable, and unchanging love. Just to live in that light. Peter stepped out of the boat full of boldness, full of courage. You saw the scene this morning. The wind was howling. The ship was being tossed like a cork in the ocean. Which one of you would step out of a boat onto a sea like that? Tell me. Tell me which one of you would do that. Peter, he was full of boldness. And he was full of courage. But in just a few moments, Peter begins to sink in the Sea of Galilee. Peter doubted Christ that early morning on the sea because of his reaction to this trial, because of his fear and doubting. Christ told him, you've got little faith. That's why you began to sink, Peter. Little faith, why did you doubt? Isn't that strange? You were doing fine, Peter. You were walking to me. Why did you doubt? And he supplied the answer in the name that he gave him, little faith. I want to take that expression, what he said to Peter, and show you Christ's attitude. Or put it like this, what Christ thinks about our little faith. What does Jesus think about your little faith? I can find out by what he thought about Peter's little faith. See, these guys are representing the church here. What did he think about Peter's little faith? The first thing I want you to see is that there is a gracious recognition by Christ of Peter's little faith. A gracious recognition. In verse 31, it wouldn't be very much worthwhile for you to know that Christ did not say to him, O thou of no faith. He didn't say that. He didn't say to Peter, O thou of counterfeit faith, of a phony faith, a make-believe faith. He said, O thou of little faith. In other words, he recognizes that Peter did indeed have faith and acknowledge that faith. So number one, as far as Christ is concerned, little faith is still true, real, genuine faith. There are times when we would give all that we have if only the Lord would assure us that we have even a little faith. Just a little. Just if you'd assure me that the faith that I have is the real thing. Because we know what happens if we die without faith. We know the story. We know the end. We know that even if we have a little tiny bit of faith, we are a child of God. Mind you, I would much rather have great faith than I would have little faith. But I would also rather have little faith than to have great presumption and to mistake it for holy confidence. You don't want to find out at the end of your life's journey that all you had was presumption. You presumed that you had faith. It should have comforted Peter. Even though the Lord, as we'll see in a bit, was chiding him for his little faith, to hear Christ, who could not make a mistake, who could not read it wrong, to hear Christ acknowledge that he had faith, although it was little, would have been a great comfort. True it is that little faith doesn't have the same kind of power that great faith has, but that fact doesn't change the essence of true faith. You know, a diamond is still a diamond no matter how big or how small it is. It might be brilliant in its luster. It might be very dull, but it's still a diamond. You can't change that. It's a diamond is a diamond is a diamond, and faith is faith is faith. If you got it, it's real. The smallness does not change its genuineness. That's the first thing. Christ recognizes little faith. If you say to me tonight, Pastor, all I have is just a tiny bit of faith, the only thing that really matters at the end of the day is that faith is real. Real. Notice, secondly, because there was a gracious recognition that this was true faith, genuine faith, because of the object of Peter's little faith was Christ himself. Christ himself. I want you to see this. This is one of Satan's most subtle ways to disturb the rest and rob the Lord's people of our joy and leave us wondering if we're saved at all, and therefore our days are dark and dreary. And that's an awful way to live life, wondering all the time, am I really a Christian? Am I really been saved? Christ didn't recognize Peter's faith as true faith simply because it empowered Peter to walk on the water. That's not why. Christ didn't acknowledge Peter's faith as true faith simply because Peter had longings to be with Christ. That's very true. He did want to go to him and to be with him. And Christ doesn't acknowledge our faith as true faith because of any works it leads us to do, however good and commendatory or beneficial those works might be. That's not why he recognizes it as true faith. Thank the Lord that true faith, even a little faith, will have desires for Christ. True faith will have desires for Christ. You could just mark it down. One of the great distinguishing marks of genuine faith is that it does have an honest desire to be with Christ, an honest desire to please him, an honest desire to have fellowship with him, to be near him. The desire weakens and gets stronger. All that fluctuates, but at the end of the day, it is there because it's real faith. But that's not what everything was depending upon, why Christ recognized it as genuine faith. It will lead us to Christ, and genuine faith, even little faith, will lead us to work for Christ. It has to do that if it's genuine. Genuine. Faith without works is a dead faith. It's not real. You know what James says. I've said it so many times. We have to keep hearing it, though. Faith without works is dead. Show me your faith without your works. I'm going to show you my faith by my works. Don't tell me. Don't profess all about, I believe, I believe, I believe. And yet there is no obedience, you see. There's no life that gives any kind of evidence that I've possessed genuine faith. You can talk all day long about your belief. I believe this, I believe that. Show me. Show me. That's what Christ says. That's what the Word of God says. Show me by the work. But that's not why Christ recognized it as true faith. You see, the point I want to make right now is this. Faith is not our Savior. It was not faith that was born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger. It was not faith that died on the cross. It was not faith that loved us and gave itself for us. It was not faith that bore our sins in its own body on the tree, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances against us. But it was Christ and not faith. Don't mix them up. You'll get into trouble. Faith does not save you. Faith is not the Savior. Christ is the Savior. Faith is a means, but it's just a means. Don't elevate it to the pedestal of deity. Don't put it on level with Christ. Christ alone is the Savior. Faith is not Christ. Faith is not the cross of Christ, nor the blood of Christ. Faith does not wash us from our sin, but leads us to the fountain open for sin. It is not the act of looking to Christ that saves. It is Christ that saves. Faith is not our righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. It is not the prayer to Christ that saved Peter that morning as he was sinking. It wasn't his praying that saved him. It was Christ who saved him. And this is why Christ recognized Peter's faith. Even though he calls it little faith, he still said it's real faith because I am its object. It's focused on me. That's genuine faith. That's saving faith. We look into our hearts and see how weak and how pitiful our faith actually is. And we lament it and mourn over it and pray against it. And we should. But let's never forget that faith is only the instrument. It's just the vehicle that brings us to Christ and Christ to us. It's not Christ. That is why Christ said, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out," because he is the object of the coming. And he will never turn away any faith, no matter how small it is, because any faith that gets to him, he's the object of it all. That, my friends, is saving faith. That is saving faith. Peter's faith, moreover, was recognized by Christ graciously as true faith, little as it was, because it ventured everything on Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you say he was venturing everything on Christ the moment he stepped out of that boat? Here it is being tossed up and down in the Sea of Galilee. Wind is whipping the waves like mad. But Peter throws himself into the sea to come to the Lord. And the Lord knew that it was only true faith that would move a man to do that. He's putting his life in my hands. He's putting his life into my hands. You may say to yourself, "Well, Pastor, I don't know about you, but I think that was great faith." Well, you don't want to call Christ a liar, do you? Because Jesus said it's little faith. He didn't say it was great faith. Now, I will grant you, it was very daring faith. And I will grant you, it was very desirous faith. But it wasn't great faith. It wasn't large faith. Jesus nailed it when he said, "little faith." But it was genuine faith. Because Peter, at that point in time, was as he was his casting himself into the sea, was putting everything on the line. Everything. Haven't you done the same thing? You here tonight who confess to be Christians, disciples of Christ, have you not ventured everything on Christ? Why have you given up and turned your back upon the world? All of its promises and all of its pleasures. Why have you done that? The world thinks you're crazy because you don't run with them. Why have you turned your back on the world's smile? Why don't you care tuppence for what the world thinks? For Christ, you've done it. You have cast your entire soul, you've cast your whole eternity on someone you've never seen with your own eyes. It's an amazing thing that, you know. You've read about him in this book, but you've never seen him. You've never seen the empty tomb. You never saw a resurrected Christ. Well, Peter did, and John, they did, but you haven't. And you are willing, ready and willing, to go out into eternity. And that's forever and ever, saying, I'm going to be with the Lord when I die, and I'm not going to hell when I die, because you've cast everything on Christ. He's all your hope. You see why the Lord recognized it? You and I may not have great faith, but it is real faith nonetheless, because we have ventured our whole life on Christ. And Christ sees that, and he recognizes it. And do you not see that Peter's weak little faith was still coming to Christ the whole time? Still, he was coming to Christ. When Peter took that first step out of the ship, it was all in order that he might get to the Lord. I don't want to put wrong motives on Peter's coming. That would be unwise of me, because the scriptures are silent. I kind of know how Peter was. He was a very bold individual. He was the type A. He was just a go-getter. He's the one who steps out of the ship. Amazing thing, that. And every step that he took, and I don't know how far Christ was from him, I just know that Peter gets out and he begins to walk to Jesus Christ. And the point is, every step he took was in order to get to Christ. Even as he began to sink. Can you see him going down? He's still going like this. Lord, save me, as he shouts it out. Ah, there's faith. It's little. Christ says it's little. So it's got to be little. But it's still, it's real. He's casting everything on the Lord. He's saying, the Lord's my hope. He doesn't call back to the other disciples. Hey, John, James, throw me a rope. It's Christ. Everything is cast on him. And Jesus still calls it little faith. I say again, Christ always owns a faith that comes towards him, however feeble it might be, however weak, however lame. And you may be feeling tonight that your faith is so weak, so faltering, and wonder if it's true faith at all. Don't you see? The Lord sees in your heart that it is a faith that's brought you to him. And that kind of faith, he always recognizes, he always owns, if it brings you to him. There is in the second place here a very glorious rescue, a gracious recognition, now a glorious rescue. Our text says that little faith began to sink, but it was only a beginning. He began to sink. Notice that, for here is the heart of the whole matter as far as the Lord's people are concerned. None of God's people will ever go beyond beginning to sink. Never. Never, 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 never. You'll not get beyond beginning to sink. We may be, to take the words of Scripture, ready to perish, but we will not perish. Our steps may be, again to take the words of the psalmist, almost gone, almost, but not altogether gone. Peter's sinking did not end in his drowning, but it ended in his deliverance. Are you listening? It did not end in his drowning, but in his deliverance. We will never, ever get beyond beginning to sink. Why? Because underneath are the everlasting arms, and you cannot sink beneath the everlasting arms. You may have felt for some time now that you've begun to sink. But you know what I know? You haven't sunk yet. And the Lord's mercy is not clean gone forever. You see, the beginning of a clear sense of our own weakness is often the beginning of the display of the power of God. Just when we begin to sense how feeble we are. Peter's rescue came, I want you to see first, his rescue came entirely from the Lord. Peter did not swim to the Lord to be saved by him. It was not the revival of his faith that saved him. Little faith he has. But Christ came to the rescue and proved by his power that he had all that was necessary without any help from Peter whatsoever. It was all the Lord. Have you learned that lesson? That your deliverance, when you begin to sink, is entirely from the Lord. Entirely. Because if the Lord doesn't rescue you, you will not be rescued. It's not going to happen. Pray tell, why in the world do you think he's called our Savior? We throw out these terms, I think, so glibly at times, we forget who we're talking about. We don't save ourselves. Never have been able to save ourselves. We can't bring about deliverance. But Jesus is the one who does that. This is the God who said, I am God and beside me there is none other. I am the Almighty God. So that means in the darkest hour, when we feel we are at our lowest, Christ will come and save us. The Lord will procure us and draw us out of those waters, even though our faith is so little. You know, brothers and sisters, we think, do we not at times, that we've got to have this great faith to be delivered. And it's just not so, because Peter is here with little faith and he's getting delivered by his Lord. He's not strong and mighty. Peter, you're so foolish at times. I imagine, you know, when Peter stepped out of the boat, I just feel like I know Peter a little bit. Peter, he's the one heading up everything. Ah, look at me. Here I go walking on the water. Wonderful. What an experience. Just like that. I'm sure he thought that he had pretty strong faith. Pretty strong faith in Christ. Great faith. But then he finds out, you have little faith, Peter. You thought you knew so much. You thought you knew so much. You were so strong. And you're so weak. But I'm going to save you. I am going to save you. You're mine. You're not going to drown. Why did you doubt? Little faith. It was also a very immediate rescue. The text says, immediately, verse 31, Jesus stretched forth his hand. Before he ever said one word of rebuke for his little faith, Christ reached down and saved him. Does that not teach us that all we have to do is to cry to the Lord and he will help? We don't have to dress ourselves up, get ourselves in better order before he will come and help us. Get a stronger faith and he will help us. You straighten up your walk and I'll come and I'll think about coming and helping you. No, he comes when we need him to come. Oh, he may let the matter go on, as we saw this morning, for some time until we think that it's all over. But just in the nick of time, he will reach down and save us. I love to read that word immediately. Unlike the disciples we saw this morning, he let them toil in rowing for 6 to 8 hours. He did not let Peter flounder in the water immediately. Peter said, Lord, save me. Immediately, he reached down. Peter was a fisherman, familiar with the water. He knew how to swim, how to keep his head above water for a while. And Christ didn't just stand there and watch him. Okay, Peter, let's go ahead and flounder around for a while. You need to learn a lesson here. It's not the Lord. Immediately, he reaches down. Is that the Christ you think about? Is that the kind of Christ you have in your mind? Is that the picture of the Lord and Savior? He stretched forth his hand, note that phrase. It's a very similar phrase, you know, in the Old Testament. God tells Israel that he redeemed them from Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And when Christ stretched forth his hand to grab Peter, it was as if he was arousing himself to the utmost and reaching beyond himself just to rescue Peter. He stretched out. You know, Christ had the power to say, rise. He had the power just to, just like that, transfer him immediately back into the boat. He didn't do that. He reached out his arm and grabbed Peter and pulled him up, and they walked together back to the ship. Little do we realize what the Lord is quite capable of doing when we think this is it. We are finished. We're going down. We're not going down. Beginning, maybe, but we're not going down. Not if we're his. It can't happen. In that rescue, see thirdly that Jesus caught him, stretched forth his hand, and caught him. That day, Christ came into contact with Peter's little faith. The whole weight of Peter was on Christ. He caught him. So that means if Peter sinks, then Jesus has got to sink too. And that wasn't going to happen. What a picture of little but true faith. There is faith laying hold of Christ. There is Christ upholding little faith. Christ will never and can never let our faith die, no matter how little it is. It is not ever, ever going to happen. It can't die. Weak, it'll become. Small, it'll become, and you'll wonder, is there any faith in me at all? But I'll tell you one thing. If it's the faith that the Holy Ghost has created in you, that ability to believe what God's Word says, that ability to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it will never, ever, ever die.
little.
Yeah.
But the light will never be extinguished.
Christ must save us. He must reach out his mighty arm, and he must reach down to us when we're sinking. He must. He's the one that's made the covenant to be our deliverer, to be our Savior. Thirdly and finally, there's a gentle rebuke. This comes last. Only after Peter, little faith, is rescued and set on some very solid ground with Christ, does Jesus say, little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? How gentle that rebuke was by the Lord. So gentle that the Lord might say as much to us one day when we enter heaven. Maybe we're going to hear that. Why did you doubt? Wherefore didst thou doubt? You didn't think you were going to make it in. Why did you doubt? We'll find out that we made mountains out of molehills. We'll see that we were like Jacob, all these things are against me. But then Christ will bring to our hearts and our minds those sights of his unchanging love, his infallible truth, his great faithfulness, and we will wonder, why did we ever doubt? That's got to be one of the wonders of heaven. As we talk amongst ourselves, why did we doubt the Lord in that situation? Why was I calling into question his goodness? Why did I not believe him? Why should we doubt him? Why should we ever doubt his word? Why should we doubt the one who has proven over and over again to us that he is faithful as he said he was? We should rather doubt our eyes and doubt our ears and doubt our logic than to doubt Christ. Indeed, we can be like Job, who said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. We can be like that. Some excuse themselves from this kind of trust in the Lord because they say, well, I want to be humble. I dare not think that these promises of Christ are true for me. I'm so unworthy of them. I'm afraid of being proud if I claim them for myself. See, the fact of the matter is, the biggest pride in all the world is doubting God. You talk about pride, that is pride. Doubting God. And it's the lowest humility to trust God as a little child would its father. That's humility. Trust. We want to have done with all the excuses for little faith. Let us see the necessity of growing faith tonight, even as we look to Christ, even as we look to him. That's the gentle rebuke the Lord gives us all this evening. We could all take the name, couldn't we? We could all just exchange our first name. Just call me Little Faith. That's me. It's not great. It's little. It's true faith. It's a faith that will bring Christ to rescue you. It's also a faith that Christ will gently rebuke. It doesn't have to be that way. You're not consigned to a life of little faith, but to grow in grace, to grow in knowledge, to grow in faith. So, what difference will that make in how we live this week?
I raise the question because of one little text that I did not address this morning in the message. There, that ship, when Christ came and settled everything in Mark chapter 6, the Spirit of God says they did not get the help they could have gotten from the feeding of the 5,000. It would have helped them so much because their hearts were hardened. Because their hearts were hardened. It had just been a few hours earlier, and they had seen the mighty Christ do wonders. And they should have gotten help from it. But because their hearts were hardened. So when we come back next week, we'll be able to say, it made a difference in how I lived my life this past week. The Lord's word came and it rebuked me. And I saw afresh that even though I'm rowing like mad and not seeming to make any progress, the Lord has brought me there, and I've enjoyed more calm this week. And the Lord has challenged me about my little faith. He's rebuked me tonight. And by His grace, we'll be able to say next week when we meet again, God grew my faith. He put me in a situation where I would have been just falling to pieces, but this time I didn't. I was calm. Because you don't want it to be said they didn't get the help because their hearts were hardened. These were His disciples. These were His disciples. May God use that word this evening in our own walk with the Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we ask Thee now in Jesus' name to take Thine own holy word, write it upon the fleshy tables of our heart. We pray for the grace to live it out, not just to profess with our lips, but with our life, that we are trusting our all to Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. And amen.